Oh, that this morning you would be blessed by believing what you have not seen. That you would be blessed by believing what you have not seen, but what you have heard. Not seen, but have heard. This morning we're going to look at the encounter of the risen Lord Jesus Christ with doubting Thomas. The encounter which we read from John chapter 20 earlier on in the service. That encounter which took place 1 week after Easter, just as we happen to be in this year of 2024. We're going to look at another appearance, a continuing appearance of the risen Lord Jesus. We're going to focus in on the encounter with Thomas. We're then going to look at just simply one aspect of that encounter, but we'll take up more of that tonight at our 6 o'clock meeting. We're going to look at the encounter, we're going to look at one feature of it, we're going to look briefly at Thomas's confession, and then we'll look at the consequences for him and for you and me. The encounter, one feature, his confession, and the consequences. So we start with this continuing appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ having risen from the dead. We're told in verse 26, it's 8 days later, 8 days after that first resurrection Sunday. The 8 days is the way the Jews mean a week. A week. And in this encounter, Jesus' disciples were again inside a room, and we read of this encounter and Thomas with them. And Thomas with them. Why is that significant? Well, if we go back a week, we find that Jesus has risen from the dead. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the other women who came to the tomb. He appeared at some point that day to Simon Peter. He appeared to Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus in the afternoon. And then at night, and we had it at the beginning of our reading today, at night, Jesus appeared for the fifth time to the disciples, minus one. Because verse 24 tells us Thomas was not with them. So on Easter Sunday night, his fifth appearance, he appears to the disciples when the doors are locked, they're huddled together for fear of the Jews, and Thomas isn't with them. And because he wasn't there, he missed out. But verse 25, he was told by the others, we've seen the Lord. Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas responds, wouldn't it be lovely if he'd responded, oh, that's marvellous. I'm so reassured. I'm so thrilled to bits. I join you in being overjoyed. But he doesn't. There's a minor key introduced here, isn't there? He responds by setting his conditions. Because he wouldn't believe the words that the others had spoken to him. And we read that in his heart and his mind he said, unless I see in his hands, the wrists, the print of his nails. Number two, unless I put my finger into the print of the nails. Number three, unless I put my hand into his side. I will not, he says, determinedly, resolutely, I will not believe. That's the background of what took place a week before. It might be the background, but it isn't the end. It isn't the end. And it wasn't the end for Thomas. And that's glorious. You see, at this stage in the Bible history, the risen from the dead Christ continues to appear. The Bible says he gave many infallible proofs. He gave incontrovertible evidence by his many appearances. And the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is very significant for lots of reasons, but this is one, and I can't put it more simply or more plainly this morning. But think about this. You would never have heard of Jesus of Nazareth if he hadn't risen from the dead. Would you? You'd have never heard of him if he hadn't risen from the dead, but he did. And that's very significant. In the great resurrection chapter, which we looked at last Sunday night in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says there that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, our Christian faith is futile empty, we might as well burn our Bibles and go and live for a devil if there is one. Our faith is futile, Paul says, if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Our preaching, he says, is a waste of time. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, he says, we're still in our sins without any hope of forgiveness or heaven or being reconciled to God. But he appeared because he is risen from the dead, as we saw last week. That proves very significantly who he is. It proves to you that he's God. It proves to you that in him, death is defeated. He's the resurrection and the life. It proves to you that in him, you can find forgiveness of sin. The Bible says it also proves that he is the judge of the earth and that there is hope for everybody who believes. You see, there would have been millions in churches last week because it was Easter, probably a lot less today. But the cause of Christ marches forward. It marched forward from that first Easter Sunday to the next Resurrection Day. And it's been marching forward ever since for 2,000 years. When you read the story of the New Testament church in the Bible, it's about the preaching of the message that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And so that requires a response again. Just what we said last Sunday morning. This is for real. It is relevant. How am I to respond? This morning we're looking at a continuing appearance from the dead of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, his particular encounter with Thomas. The one feature I want to mention this morning, and we'll broaden it out a little bit this evening, is this. Christ's appearance to Thomas was so condescending, by which I don't mean he was looking down his nose at Thomas. Condescending is to stoop. Christ stooped from the highest heaven to a man who doubted the voices of his fellow apostles and set conditions about his belief. Isn't that kind and condescending? We've already sung it in our last song, stooping so low, but sinners raising. And that's what I want to underline this morning, how kindly stooping it was of Jesus. He didn't write Thomas off. We probably would have done. But he's never here. You know, he's made his bed, he lies in it. Not Jesus. In fact, the very gospel itself, what's at the heart of the Christian faith, is a condescension, isn't it? It's a kind stooping. Paul writes in Philippians, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. One who was fully God stooped to a sin-sick world to be at the same time fully man. The eternal creator stooped from sapphire-paved courts to a stable floor as man. It's the great stoop, isn't it? It's kindly stooping. I read this story this week of a little lad who was age 5. Strangely, his first name was Clark. He was a bright lad. His mum had a senior role in an organisation where her office was adjacent to the office of the president. And the 5-year-old used to play behind her desk in the administration building, cars, Lego, Duplo. Sounds familiar to one of us here this morning. From there, little Clark watched. He was a bright lad. He watched as students walked slowly down the hall day after day to the president's office. And he didn't write this till much later, but these were his observations at 5. He watched them walk and stop, and then he watched them rub their sweaty hands on their trousers or their skirts. He watched them take a deep breath, straighten their shoulders, and knock on the door, the president. Little Clark remembers that the door would then creak open, just as in all the movies. And that's when, from his place on the carpet, he saw a glimpse of the president's shiny black shoes, which made such an impression on him. He noticed a steady, strong hand came out, shaking the trembling hand of the student. And then the student would disappear into the mysterious chamber known as the president's office. Little Clark figured that walking into that room must be pretty much like going before the throne of judgment, a terrifying thought. They all wiped their hands. And then one day he remembered, I was playing with my toy car in the hall outside the office. When the door opened, I heard the creak and I turned round and I saw the black shiny shoes. The next thing I knew, the president, the biggest man on the campus, dressed in his pinstriped three-piece suit, knelt down. He placed the knee of his crisply creased trousers on the hallway floor and said, "May I have a turn?" And after they played cards together for some minutes, the president asked little Clark if he would do him a favour. "Would you call me Dr. Bob?" And that little encounter made a lasting impression. 5-year-old Clark never forgot the day the president stooped to play cards on the carpet with him. And John's Gospel says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Jesus stooped low into the world. The greatest came to serve the least. I hope that stoop this morning captivates your heart and you find it awesome. I hope it's made a real impact on how you live every day of your life. But the Word stooped to become flesh. That's the good news of Christianity. It's so wonderful, isn't it, that this is applied personally to individuals and that the Lord keeps, as it were, coming. The president appeared to 5-year-old Clark. God in the flesh appears, doesn't he, to men, women and young people throughout the world. If you're a Christian here this morning, then you know that he stooped to make himself known to you. That he stooped in love to pay the price of your sins. That he stooped to come to you by his Spirit and make himself known to you. And one of the great things about his stoop is that he comes to the clearly unworthy, which is all of us, but he still comes to address individual specific situations, doesn't he? We said last week, we can't be certain, but Mary Magdalene looks to have been the most upset over that weekend. And Jesus stoops and calls her by name. Of all the disciples, surely Simon Peter must have had the biggest torture after his denials. The Lord stooped to make himself known. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was a brother who didn't believe that his half-brother was the Son of God. And we read that the risen Christ appeared to his half-brother. And here this morning, he appears and makes himself known to doubting, doubtful Eeyore Thomas, who wouldn't believe the faithful and reliable witness of the other disciples. Now, generally, of course, Thomas has positive things about him and negative things. He was nicknamed the twin. Presumably he was. Don't forget that Thomas was one of the 12 that Jesus prayed over before he then chose the 12 disciples. In the list of the 12 disciples, Thomas is recorded as 6th, 7th or 8th, somewhere in the middle. He was designated an apostle to be with Jesus. Thomas is no idiot. Thomas was given authority to drive out evil spirits, to heal out every disease and sickness, to preach, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse those who have leprosy, and to drive out demons. And doubtless he did. Yet he'll ever be known as Doubting Thomas, won't he? Noah is remembered for his drunkenness, David for his adultery, Peter his denials, Thomas for his doubts. Yet you can also look at the few statements he makes and see them sometimes as statements of resigned but impressive loyalty and courage. Though there's always something of the dark side with Thomas. They're going to go to Lazarus' tomb, and Thomas says, well, let's go with him so we can die. Well, the visit's going to lead to life. But Thomas is gloomy. He's the one who says to Jesus, but we don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there. And he elicits that marvellous reply from Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It does seem that with Thomas, every silver lining has a very black cloud. But this episode is how his doubts were overcome and how he found true life and happiness. And that outcome owes everything to the kind stooping of Jesus Christ. He wasn't going to let Thomas miss out. He wasn't there. He'd heard the claim. He'd set his conditions. He joined in with a lot of unbelieving and doubting that first week. In him, it was an undeniable fault in an otherwise good man. Was it pride, self-sufficiency, obstinacy? We don't know. But what we do know is a week on, if you spot the difference is that there's one more person there the second week. It's Thomas. And Jesus, when he said peace to them all, he then spoke to Thomas. Surely this whole encounter was for Thomas's benefit. And in verse 27, Jesus says, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side, stop being unbelieving and believe. And can you see the remarkable condescension in that? This is God in the flesh. On this occasion, meeting the conditions of doubting Thomas. How kind he is with us. How patient he is with us each and every day. I mean, we're glad, aren't we, that in the Bible, John Mark, having deserted Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, is still found to be useful later. There's a second chance. We love the fact, don't we, that the word of the Lord appeared to Jonah a second time. We love the fact that later on in John chapter 21, the three times denying Peter is restored to ministry. We love that. And that's the kind of saviour that we have. We take heart from the fact that they weren't thrown on the scrap heap, were they? The bruised reed he doesn't break, the smouldering ember he does not snuff out. He comes solely for the one. The one matters to him. You matter to him. He comes to the doubting, to the unbelieving, possibly the obstinate. He comes to the one that perhaps everybody else found tiresome and irritating and provoking. He's the one who is the focus of Jesus' condescension in this encounter. The words establish that Jesus knows everything about Thomas and what he's previously said, but he comes not to excommunicate him or dismiss him or reject him. He comes to lovingly rebuke him and to exhort him. He comes to bring him to We're looking this morning at the continuing appearances of Jesus, the one encounter with Thomas, and the feature we try to underline particularly is the condescension of this encounter. The kind stooping of God in the flesh to doubting Thomas. Thirdly, and very briefly, isn't it then remarkable that the confession Thomas makes in some ways is the climax of John's gospel? It's the best response, I would argue, that anybody makes to Jesus in the Gospels. The climax of the Gospel is the last and greatest sign of the resurrection, and then this following response, where Thomas identifies Jesus as Lord, Master of everything, to whom I'll gladly submit, and God, divine, deity. And notice there that Jesus doesn't say, hold on, Thomas, I'm a good man, but don't call me God, because that's not true of me. He doesn't say that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's true that in Acts of the Apostles, Peter rejects the worship of Cornelius. It's true that at Lystra, Barnabas and Saul reject being sacrificed to. We're not gods. Jesus receives this acclaim. Thomas identifies him as Lord and God. But it's not just that, is it? It's my Lord and my God. And I want you to think about that. We thought about the condescension, and now briefly, what you think of my, that personal pronoun of possession. That's my bag. That's my phone. That's my favourite recipe. That's my favourite colour. That's my favourite food. It's mine. Birmingham, that's my city, my hometown. Oh, she's my sister. That's my favourite memory. That's my favourite photograph. That's my school. Oh, that's my birthday. That's my favourite flower. It's mine. Especially linked with it. It's got a special place in my heart. It's mine. And Thomas says of Jesus of Nazareth, not only is he Lord and God, but Thomas says, my Lord. My God. The great reformer Martin Luther said the Christian faith is a matter of personal pronouns. The sweetness of the gospel, he said, lies mostly in the pronouns. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Him, me, him, my Lord, my God. I am his and he is mine forever. He's bound me to him. Nothing in the whole of eternity will ever separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Mine. I know you are mine, we could have sung this morning. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. Jesus, my Saviour. My Jesus, my Saviour. Would you not ponder afresh this morning whether or not you can't make that same confession from your wretched heart, like my wretched heart, that we've been brought to a place, God has done a work in us, where we truly can say, with no boasting other than in him, Jesus is my Lord and my God. We're looking at this encounter, continuing appearances of the risen Lord Jesus. The great condescension that he stoops to a doubtful man and brings him to faith by which he comes to own Christ as my Lord and my God. And lastly, we'll deal with the consequences. Six of them I'm going to argue for Thomas. Verse 29, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. That's the first consequence for Thomas. He believed. He had faith. Hope you can say that this morning. In this encounter, Christ brought doubting Thomas to faith. Now, faith has three strands to it. There's a knowledge of the facts that Jesus Christ, for example, is risen from the dead. That's involved in faith and knowledge of the facts. But secondly, there's assent to those facts. I believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. But don't forget, that's not enough. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says even the devils believe that. There's a third part. A personal owning, a personal application. Where we own the Lord Jesus Christ, we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves. We abandon trust in ourselves or in our good works. And we trust only in Jesus and in his death and resurrection to save us from the coming judgment. This is true. I believe it to be true. I, in faith, embrace this. It owns me. And true faith has an object, and the object is Jesus. John says, doesn't he, at the end of this chapter, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. You believe what the scripture teaches about Jesus, and you embrace him as he is made known in the scriptures. The first consequence for Thomas was belief. Secondly, peace. It's mentioned on the first occasion when Jesus appears, verse 19, and the second, verse 26. There was an end of hostilities. There was an end of confusion. There was a wholeness and a harmony restored. That's what the word peace means. And you this morning can be restored to wholeness and harmony with your Creator. You can know peace with God only through the blood that was lovingly shed for you upon the cross. If we know that our hostility is ended and all of our sins have been covered, one thing we do have is peace with God. The consequence of faith, the consequence of peace, thirdly, the consequence of forgiveness, mentioned in verse 23. That was the message that they were to preach to others, forgiveness in the name of Jesus. And that's what someone who has true faith in Jesus has. They have peace with God because their sins are forgiven them. If God kept a record of our sins and treated us accordingly, not one of us could stand, but with him there is forgiveness. And somebody who embraces the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal faith has not only peace, they have the forgiveness of all of their sins, past, present, future. All covered by the blood of Christ. Fourth consequence, they receive the Holy Spirit. That's spoken of on the first occasion when Jesus appears to them, verses 22 and 23. But Simon Peter takes that up when he preaches at Pentecost. He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Must have happened to Thomas. Jesus stoops to meet him, brings him to faith, fills him with peace, assures him of forgiveness of sin, grants to him the Holy Spirit to dwell within him forever. Fifthly, joy, a key mark of Christianity. Verse 20 we read, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. It's Paul, isn't it, who says the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When Christ was born, it was good news of great joy, a saviour. When an individual comes to new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a joy in heaven. When we come to find the treasures that are there for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like treasure in a field that a man went and sold everything that he got so he could buy the field and have the joy, have the treasure which gives him such joy. The Philippian jailer, when he was converted, we'd read, was full of joy. One day we're going to be presented before Christ without fault and with great joy. Christ stoops to have a one-to-one encounter with a doubting Thomas, and he brings him to faith, and he grants him peace, and he grants him forgiveness, and he receives the Holy Spirit. They were commanded, weren't they, to be glad and to rejoice. A joy unspeakable and full of glory. Eeyore Thomas knew joy. And lastly, he knew life in his name, verse 31. Through believing in Christ, we have life in his name. Have you seen that? Faith, marvelous. Peace, forgiveness. Receive the Holy Spirit, joy, life in his name. And that life is more than existence. It's a quantity and quality of life in which we simply this, we know and enjoy God. We become his child. Through our faith, we come to be united to the everlasting resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through believing, we have, hallelujah, life. In him was life. I've come that they might have life and have it in abundance. And when we are in Christ and he is in us, that is exactly, my friends, what we have. We have his life within us. That was the consequences for Thomas. Let me end with you, because you get a mention here. Have you noticed? You get a mention in verse 29. Those who haven't seen, you get a mention. You get a mention this morning. Blessed are you, Thomas, because you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen. That's you. You haven't seen. But does the whole sentence speak of you? Who, not having seen yet, believe. Believe. Unlike Thomas, you haven't seen this morning, but you have heard, just as he heard the week before. And this morning, in a sense, you've been confronted by the risen and living Lord Jesus Christ, who knows you by name. The very hairs upon your head are numbered. He knows how many breaths you've taken thus far in your life. He knows how many heartbeats remain between now and when you take your last breath. And has he not stooped to you this morning in person? And you can leave this place unbelievably blessed this morning. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And in believing are rich and prosperous and to be spiritually envied. Has not the Christ stooped to speak to you this morning personally? He's risen from the dead. It is for real. It is relevant. How are you to respond? Faith, peace, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, joy and life are all this morning, my friend, freely on offer to be yours in abundance. Will you not turn from your sin and unbelief and trust Jesus Christ to save you? And confess Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, as Lord and God with the personal pronoun. Your personal pronoun. My Lord. My God. Then you'll be able to sing, "No More We Doubt Thee."